The lookout was standing on the watchtower in Jezreel. He saw Jeru's troops coming, and he said, "I see some soldiers." Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them. Ask, do they bring good news?" So the horseman rode to meet Jeru and asked, "Do you bring good news?" He said, "That is none of your business. Come along behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." So Joram sent out a second horseman. The rider came to Jeru's group and asked, "Do you bring good news?" He said, "That is none of your business. Come along behind me." The lookout reported, "The second man reached them, but he is not coming back. The chariot, the man in the chariot, is driving crazy. It might be Jeru, son of Nimshi. He is a crazy driver." Joram said, "Get my chariot ready." Joram and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out. Each king went in his own chariot to meet Jeru. And they met at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jeru, he said, "Do you bring good news?" And Jeru answered, "There will never be any good news as long as your mother, Jezebel, worships idols and uses witchcraft." Joram turned his horses to run away, and he yelled to Ahaziah, "It's a trick, it's a trick." Then Jeru drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow went through Joram's heart, and he fell down in his chariot. Jehu ordered Bidkar, his chariot officer, to pick up Joram's body and throw it into the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. "Do you remember when you and I rode together with Joram's father Ahab? The Lord made this prophecy against him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and his sons, says the Lord. So I will punish Ahab in his field, says the Lord. So take Joram's body and throw it into the field, as the Lord has said." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he ran toward Beth-Hagen. Jehu chased him, saying, "Shoot Ahaziah, too." Ahaziah was wounded in his chariot and later died. His servants carried his body to Jerusalem and buried him with his ancestors in the tomb. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. She put paint on her eyes and fixed her hair. She looked out the window. Jehu entered the city, and Jezebel said, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you who killed your master?" Jehu looked out at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three officials looked out from the window at Jehu. Jehu said to them, "Throw her down." So they threw Jezebel down, and the horses ran over her body. Her blood splashed on the wall and on the horses. Jehu went into the house and ate and drank. Then he said, "Now see about this cursed woman. Bury her, because she is a king's daughter." The men went to bury Jezebel, but they could not find her body. They could only find her skull, feet, and the palms of her hands. So they came back and told Jehu. Then he said, "The Lord said this through his servant Elijah." the dogs will eat the body of Jezebel in the portion of the land of Jezreel. Her body will be like manure on the fields in the land of Jezreel. Then the people cannot say, this is the body of Jezebel. The word of the Lord.
So if you go online, you can find the heroes and villains of the Bible coloring pages that you can download. $1 for a specific hero or villain, $5 for a bundle of 12. The hero bundle, pack number 2, features the likes of a bored-looking Jonah, inside an equally unimpressed whale, a wind-blown Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, and of course, Christ the King. The one and the only villain pack features Cain holding a rock dripping with what I can only assume is blood, Judas sneering as he examines a bag of coins, and Jezebel standing in a window scowling down at Jehu, and there's 3 dogs at the bottom. On the top of the webpage in bright red letters, it reads, "Great for your VBS, Sunday school, or homeschool activities." Maybe. Or maybe it is all too simplistic to teach children the Bible is made up of good guys and bad guys, us against them. To be honest, I've always kind of liked Judas, and I respect Jezebel. And to be equally honest, I find Elijah to be arrogant and Elisha to be a bit crazed. Elijah sends 2 she-bears to attack a group of boys who called him Baldy. It's all there on the coloring page. Seriously. 2 angry she-bears running and snarling, and Elijah points to where the children are hiding. It's a coloring page for children. But he's a hero, so it's okay. And that sort of theology seems to me to be a bit dangerous and not so great. It is that same sort of theology that paints Jezebel as a deceitful, depraved whore, a witch, an idolater, the reason Israel sins. Jezebel is judged harshly because she is a foreigner. She worships differently and is considered an enemy of Israel. Throughout the whole story, she remains an outsider. She epitomizes the other, or the other mother. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Phoenicia. Her father was not only the king, but he was also the head priest of Baal. Phoenicia worshipped a multitude of different gods. The primary goddess was Astarte, consort to El, the father supreme. Astarte has also been interpreted as Asherah, queen of heaven, consort to Yahweh, who held a strong presence in ancient Jewish religious practice, but has since been erased and replaced by a solely male deity. Astarte, the goddess of fertility and rebirth, is often depicted wearing the horns of a bull atop her head, and she also holds a dove. Astarte ruled over the planting culture of Phoenicia. And this belief that Jezebel had, it clashed with the Hebrew animal hunting and herding culture. It reminds me a bit of Cain and Abel. Cain, the tiller of soil, versus Abel, the shepherd. And whose offering is pleasing to God? The tiller of the soil is the villain, definitely, according to that coloring page. The new culture must have been a shock to Jezebel. When an animal is killed, it is dead forever, but a plant regenerates after death. She came from a culture of rebirth and entered a culture of death. The marriage between Ahab and Jezebel was a political one, meant to be a cultural and religious alliance. Jezebel, as queen, demanded religious acceptance, tolerance for more gods other than Yahweh. And her connection to a goddess, a mother goddess, no less, is seen as a threat to the father god representing masculine authority of Israel. With Jezebel in power and Ahab's acceptance of her idolatry, Yahweh was vexed. So here comes Elijah the prophet. Elijah appears before Ahab and predicts a severe drought. There will be no more rain or even dew until he orders it to return. Thus saith Elijah. After that proclamation, God tells Elijah to go into hiding east of the Jordan. So rather than endure the drought he brought on, Elijah was able to drink water from a brook. God even commanded ravens to feed Elijah, but the drought followed him. The brook dried up, and Elijah found refuge, miraculously, in the home of a widow from Phoenicia, a woman of Jezebel's own race and religion. 3 years pass, and then God says to Elijah, "Go and appear before Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Meanwhile, Ahab is looking for ways to keep his kingdom alive despite the lack of rain. And Jezebel, as the queen, is aware her people are dying. So in an attempt to end the drought and save the people, she starts having the prophets of Yahweh, Elijah's cohorts, killed. That's really not so nice, but neither is a drought. Elijah finds Ahab and challenges him to what has been described as a god-off, to determine which god was the most potent and would bring rain. All of Israel is summoned, along with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, to meet Elijah on Mount Carmel. And here we begin to see a series of 3-1 revelations. A pattern repeats 3 times and is followed by a revelation that proves to be subversive and disruptive and ultimately radically merciful. So everyone is assembled on Mount Carmel. 2 bulls were divided and placed on wooden pyres. No fire was lit, as it would be the prayers of the prophet of the one true God that would light the fire. Jezebel's prophets go first. They shout and yell, silence. They danced, silence. They shouted and danced and cut themselves, silence. Now it's Elijah's turn. He brings everyone in a little bit closer. He adds water on the altar. Elijah prays, and the fire comes down and consumes the bull, the wood, the stones, the earth beneath the altar, and even the water. Elijah wins, and then he immediately celebrates by killing all 840 prophets. But it's okay, because he's a hero. Israel repents, Ahab repents, and still no rain. And then Elijah assumes the fetal position. This is peculiar, as it is not a typical prayer position, but the position, obviously, of an unborn child within the womb. He asks his servant if the rain has come. It has not. He asks this question 7 times, the number of completion, and then a cloud as small as a man's hand rises from the sea. And rain. The small hand rising from the sea reminds me of Jonah and God's desire to spare cattle from destruction, God's compassion in allowing the cow with horns to live. Now remember, a sarti is depicted wearing the horns of a bull and holding a dove, both sacrificial animals. A bull is given to Abraham so Isaac needs not to be sacrificed. The bull in that case is symbolic of Christ. So perhaps, and I'm not really sure where I'm going with this, but perhaps, and I lost my place. Sorry. So perhaps God as woman and God as man were both sacrificed on Mount Carmel. Elijah succeeds in consuming the God as man. And the events of Mount Carmel do not faze Jezebel. Janet Howe Gaines, in her book Music in the Bones, Jezebel Through the Ages, writes, "Miracles are only acknowledged by people who are already predisposed to accept them." And while Jezebel is not predisposed, her prophets may have seemed to have lost on Mount Carmel, but Jezebel still has power. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "Thus and more may the gods do if by this time tomorrow I have not made you like one of them." So Elijah flees again. This time he ends up in a cave. Entering a cave is often considered as a re-entry into the womb of Mother Earth. Interesting to note that Asarte can be interpreted as she of the womb in Canaanite and Hebrew. Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, re-enters the womb of the Queen of Heaven. And again, we are witness to a 3-1 revelation. God calls Elijah out from the cave, out from the womb, as God is about to pass by. There was a great wind, but God was not in the wind. Then an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And then a fire, but God was not in the fire. God was not in the fire. And then a soft murmur, practically silence, similar to the silence of Jezebel's God. God is in the silence. God's presence is in the quiet whisper of a mother calming her upset child. But this child is not to be soothed. Now fast forward 3 years. Ahab wants a vineyard belonging to Naboth. Naboth refuses and Ahab pouts. Jezebel decides to have Naboth killed and the vineyard is Ahab's and he stops pouting. So killing a guy to get his property is not so nice. It's very villain-like, appropriately. But royalty, having the right to take possession of anything they want, was acceptable in Phoenicia. And in Israel, it was acceptable to refuse a king's request to buy your inherited property. This whole thing could be seen as a clash of cultural norms, but any way you look at it, a man is dead, and God is not pleased. God tells Elijah to go to Ahab, not Jezebel, and say, "Would you murder and take possession? In the very place where the dogs lapped up Naboth's blood, the dogs will lap up your blood too." Elijah dutifully relates Elijah's prophecy to the king, but then he adds his own thoughts. He goes on to say, "Because of your sins, I, Elijah, will bring disaster upon you. I will make a clean sweep of you. I will cut off from Israel every male belonging to Ahab." And he continues. He says, "The dogs shall devour Jezebel in the field of Jezreel. All of Ahab's line who die in the town shall be devoured by dogs, and all who die in the open country shall be devoured by the birds of the sky." Elijah's words seem less of "thus saith the Lord" and more of "thus saith the angry prophet." And yet Ahab repents. God says God will not destroy Ahab's line in his lifetime, but Ahab's son's lifetime. God seems to be willing to hold off on judgment, but Elijah, like Jonah, wants destruction, and he wants it now. Over the next 13 years or so, Ahab dies in battle. His first son dies accidentally, and now his second son is king of Israel, and his grandson is the king of Judah. Jezebel is still alive and serving as queen mother, and both countries, Judah and Israel, are at war with Damascus. Elijah has since been taken into heaven in a chariot. And a fiery chariot, but before he leaves, he announced Elisha, the kid killer, as prophet. Jehu, a commander in Jehoram's army, is anointed as the new king of Israel by way of an unnamed prophet sent by Elijah, who heard from Elijah, who received the message on Mount Horeb. So begins a bloody coup, fueled by religious fervor and nationalism, with the end goal being religious and ethnic purity. After being anointed king, Jehu sets off to Jezreel. Jehoram and Hazael are waiting news of the battle. And seeing Jehu approach, they send out a sentinel to ask if all is well. And the final 3:1 revelation unfolds. The sentinel asks, "Is it peace?" And Jehu responds, "What have you got to do with peace?" A sentinel is sent out a second time. The sentinel asks, "Is it peace?" And Jehu responds, "What do you have to do with peace?" Then Jehoram and Hazael go out unarmed to meet Jehu. They are completely unaware of his intentions. "Is it peace, Jehu?" they ask. And he replies, "What peace? So as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her rich witchcraft are so many." Now this is rather uncalled for, but it has stuck. By a single sentence by one single man, Jezebel has become a whoring witch for all of eternity, when in reality she was an idol worshiper and murderer, but not quite a whoring witch. As they attempt to retreat, Jehu kills the unarmed kings with an arrow to the back, and then he's off to kill Jezebel. Jezebel receives news of the death of her son and grandson. She is well aware she will be next, but she doesn't panic or flee, but rather prepares for battle. She paints her eyes with black powder, fixes her hair, and dresses herself as a dignified queen and priestess of her gods. There are carved ivory relics of Astarte with her face framed in a threefold window, looking much like Jezebel. They have been found in old pagan temples, reminders of life and death, death and resurrection. Her hair is also fixed. Her eyes are also painted. Jezebel, as a priestess, essentially takes on the role of Sarte. And in my reading, it seemed not so dissimilar to the actions of the Jewish priests of the First Temple. James Allison writes, "The high priest would don a robe made of the same material as the temple veil to demonstrate what he was acting out was, in fact, God coming forth and entering into the world of creation so as to make atonement. At that point, he would then sprinkle the rest of the temple with blood that was the Lord, hence setting creation free. After which, as the person who was bearing the sins, he places them on the head of what we call the scapegoat, which would then be driven to the edge of the cliff and cast down, where it would be killed, so that the people's sins would be taken away. Jezebel will not die running, but rather looking her assassin in the eye. Jezebel will die as a god coming forth and entering the world." Jezebel asks as Jehu approaches, "Is it peace, thy master's murderer?" Jehu replies, "Who is on my side? Who? Throw her down." Jehu does not regard her presence at all, but asks who will help him in her assassination. Two eunuchs appear and throw Jezebel to the ground. Her blood splatters the walls, splatters the horses. Jehu drives his chariot over her body, and then he goes inside to eat and drink. Outside, the dogs drink Jezebel's blood. The dogs eat Jezebel's body. I found it interesting during my research to read that the many idols in Jezebel's temple would probably include Gula, the goddess of healing. Leslie Hazelton writes, "Gula's giant dogs guard the territory between health and sickness, life and death." Although Jehu intended the dogs to be the ultimate insult, perhaps for Jezebel it was not a gruesome consumption bound for defecation, but rather a holy consumption, a consuming that signifies mercy and removing the toxicity from death. Perhaps for Jezebel, or maybe just for me, it was a comfort. It was the moment healing began. When Jehu finally decides that it would be prudent to bury a king's daughter, all that is left is her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. Jehu says, "This is Jezebel," as if she is now nothing, Jehu believes he has purified Israel of foreigners, purified Israel of idol worship, and has purified Israel of sin. But it was Jezebel who was the scapegoat for Israel's sin. Jezebel was the atonement. Jezebel dies in Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. What didn't you do to bury me? But you forgot that I was a seed. Those lines were originally written by the Greek poet Dionysius Christianopoulos. It was later adapted by the Mexican counterculture as they tried to bury us. They did not know that we were seeds. You sow a seed and then you wait. And rebirth can be a lengthy process. God is continually coming towards us, making atonement in all sorts of radical and subversive ways. And as much as we try to erase the feminine, erase the mother, erase the foreigner, the seed has been sown. Resurrection always finds us. Mercy always finds us. The mother, in all her love, will find us.